Hi, this is Alan Burrow for Faith Working. The sermon you are about to hear is one I preached at the King's Congregation in Meridian, Idaho. For more sermon podcasts, go to faithworking.com. To subscribe to all our Faith Working podcasts, go to the iTunes store and search for Faith Working under podcasts. For information about the King's Congregation, go to the church website at thekingscongregation.com. Our consideration of God's Word this morning, we will be reading John chapter 20, verses 11 through 17. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Then she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Teacher." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God.'" Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray now by the Holy Spirit, open this word which was given so long ago to Mary, open it to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today is Ascension Sunday, the first Sunday after Ascension Day, which was Thursday. That is the day that marks the day, 40 days after his resurrection, that the Lord Jesus, as Mark states it in his gospel, was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Ascension is not much celebrated in the modern evangelical church. Indeed, it is the least celebrated event in the saga of redemption, and most evangelical churches will do little to even mark it. The early church, on the other hand, celebrated Christ's ascension for centuries before it began celebrating his birth. Obviously, something has shifted between then and now. What has shifted is our understanding of what Christ ascended for. If someone ascends a staircase, whether you get excited or not will depend on your understanding of why they are ascending the staircase. If they're going upstairs to take a nap, that is no cause for celebration. But if they're going upstairs to be crowned, that is something to celebrate. That difference in understanding of the purpose of Christ's ascension is precisely what explains the difference between the early church's celebration and the modern church's non-celebration of Christ's ascension. Let me go at this from a slightly different angle. Christians throughout history instinctively know that the decisive moment of history, the cosmic D-Day, if you will, is when Jesus begins to assert his lordship, not over heaven, but over this fallen world. This world we call the real world. The world where we live, the world where we have children, the world where we go to work, and the world where we unfortunately elect politicians. To the modern evangelical church, Jesus will bring about that decisive moment. He will launch that great D-Day when he returns in the future. In other words, upon his second advent. It is no wonder then that the evangelical church is so fixated on Christ's return. But the early church had a different understanding of the decisive moment of history. They had a different D-Day. And so did our Pilgrim and Puritan forefathers who settled this land and gave us the Christian heritage we so love to rightly point back to. To them, the decisive moment of history, the great cosmic D-Day, was Christ's ascension. That was when Jesus took his throne and began to assert his lordship over this fallen world. Accordingly, they had a very different understanding of the church's marching orders. To them, the Great Commission was the D-Day invasion order. And it was clear from the Great Commission that Jesus was claiming everything.
He wasn't claiming part of life. He wasn't claiming part of people. He wasn't claiming their inner heart only. He wasn't claiming their spiritual side only. He wasn't claiming what we would call the spiritual side of life. There was nothing behind these divisions between spiritual and secular. Jesus was claiming all of every person. Jesus was claiming all of every community, all of every family, all of every nation, all of everything. Life, under that perspective, I think you can see, life was like Christ's tunic. It was seamless. And winning souls, evangelizing, missions, and founding nations was all of a piece. It was all part of bringing the entire world under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And victory, although it lay down a long, hard road, victory was guaranteed. Because Christ had already won in the decisive moment of history. Now you see, it was this sense of Christ having already won the decisive victory, of the tide of history having already turned, of the church being on offense, of a sure victory over the long haul, that gave our forefathers their humble confidence, their otherworldly, this worldliness, their patient expectancy, and their buoyant air that said to the world, come join the party. It's great. Besides, Christ has already won, so you might as well come along quietly. A couple of centuries ago, a major shift occurred in the evangelical church. Instead of seeing Christ's first advent as having accomplished the decisive moment in history of having launched the cosmic D-Day, evangelicals began to believe that Jesus had essentially launched a cosmic Dunkirk, a massive evacuation. And the church from that time on began to wait to be evacuated. The church began to view her marching orders as being orders to wait for an evacuation, basically remain on the beach and wait to be evacuated. And the Great Commission, instead of being a commission to conquer in Jesus' name and bring everyone and everything under his lordship, became an order basically to try to convince the others to come join the church on the beach and also to wait for evacuation. Christ's ascension came essentially to be viewed like someone going upstairs for a nap. It explains where Jesus is. It explains why we do not see him. It explains where we will see him coming when next we do see him. Christ sitting on his throne came to be viewed like a heavyweight boxer sitting on his stool in between rounds, waiting for the final bell so that he can re-enter the ring and finish the fight. While Jesus has been acknowledged by the evangelical church as Lord of Lords and Kings of Kings, that title is footnoted. And in the footnote, it says that Jesus is not presently asserting his lordship over this world. In other words, his victory is essentially limited to atoning for sins so that believers can go to heaven when they die. Now, this new view of things has shaped the evangelical church ever since. And it has created a number of intractable difficulties, essentially tying one arm behind the church's back. Life is no longer like Christ's tunic. It is no longer seamless. It is now divided into spiritual, those things Christ is currently claiming, and secular, those things Christ is not currently claiming. The church is now charged with influencing the secular realm without speaking directly to it in the name of Jesus. As a result, truth itself has come to be bifurcated, and our culture never tires of reminding us that Christian truth is private truth that does not belong in the public square. All of this explains, I think, why our forefathers, despite their vastly inferior numbers and resources, were far more potent than we are. They were blessed in a way that we aren't, because they honored Christ as Lord in a way that we don't. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment that we worship our forefathers or that we worship their faith. But I am suggesting that we look where they looked to find that faith, and that is to the Scriptures. And we must do so with an openness to the possibility that they had Christ's lordship right and we have it wrong, which means that as the evangelical church, we must be prepared to repent of our virtues. And it is always much harder to repent of your virtues than it is to repent of your vices, because the most precious aspect of the modern evangelical church's hope for the future has become, in our day, the hope of evacuation. And we have to be open to the possibility that our forefathers had it right. That's not the point in the story in which we find ourselves. We find ourselves not pre-Dunkirk, but post-D-Day. And there's no better place to begin in looking at these things than with the ascension of Jesus, the event that, as I stated, the early church celebrated for centuries before it began celebrating the birth of Christ. We begin with the fact that, as we see in our text in John chapter 20, Jesus viewed his ascension as a critical part of his work, and he distinguished it. He was careful to distinguish it from his resurrection. When Mary Magdalene, weeping outside the tomb, first recognized the resurrected Jesus, she was overjoyed. But Jesus said to her some very strange words, "Do not cling to me." Why? Is he saying, don't be overjoyed, don't be happy to see me? No, that's not what he said that. He said, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." And then he gave Mary a message to take. "Go to my brethren and say to them," what? "I am raised from the dead." No. He said, "Go to them and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and to your God." Jesus thus made it clear that his resurrection was not the end of the story, that something more awaited. Mary, on the other hand, was tempted to be satisfied with less than she should have. She was prone, amidst the joy of Jesus' resurrection, to see that as the end point, rather than as a glorious step on the way to an even more glorious end. What was a temptation for Mary is also a temptation for us. Jesus pointed Mary and the disciples to his ascension. And I think if Jesus were here today, physically, he would do the same for us. For we, it would seem, needed it even more than she did. Daniel 7 tells us that Christ's ascension was when he came before the Ancient of Days and received dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Revelation chapter 12 tells us that Christ's ascension was when Jesus, the one born to rule the nations with a rod of iron, was caught up to the throne of God. It tells us that then was when the devil was cast out of heaven, for with Jesus' conquest over sin and death, the devil had no more rightful accusation he could bring against God's people. And having lost his case, he was, as it were, thrown down the courthouse steps. It tells us that Christ's ascension was when God's verdict was proclaimed. "Now the salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down." Now, one of the things that I think throws off the modern church is the experience of conflict, setbacks, and defeats, which seem inconsistent with the victory and reign of Christ in the here and now. And we certainly, in our day, don't have to look very far to find hardships, setbacks, and defeats. It would not seem to us today like the church is on the winning side. It certainly seems that we are taking more than we are giving in terms of the battle. But this kind of thinking comes from a misunderstanding of the ways of God. You see, God desires not only that Christ have victory over every enemy and impediment to his kingdom, but he also desires that we as Christ's disciples and we as God the Father's sons and daughters share in Christ's victory. Now, think of it in these terms. We all know the story from the Old Testament about David and his great victory over the giant Goliath. But one of the most forgotten aspects of that story is what happened immediately after David slew Goliath. God had Israel come from off the sidelines and go pursue and conquer the Philistines. In other words, God gave Israel a part in David's victory. Even so, God gives us a part in Christ's victory over Satan, sin, and death. Now you think about it. When David battled Goliath, Israel stood helplessly by. There was nothing she could do. This was a fight that David had to fight alone. Even as we all stood helplessly by while Christ battled Satan and sin and death, there's nothing we could do to add to the battle at that point. We were helpless. But once David conquered Goliath, the battle became Israel's. She entered into David's victory by extending that victory throughout the land over all the Philistines. Thus, the warfare Israel entered into was not a problem. It was a privilege. And the same is true for us. And that is exactly what Jesus is doing in the Great Commission. Do you really think Jesus needs us to preach the gospel? Do you really think Jesus needs us to convert one single person? Do you think he needs us to bring the nations and make them his disciple? Jesus bringing us into this battle alongside him is tantamount to a mother asking her 2-year-old to come help her bake a cake in the kitchen. It would be a lot easier if she did it without the 2-year-old. Why does she involve the 2-year-old? For the 2-year-old. That's why. And so Jesus brings us into this. This is how much he loves us. He doesn't want all the victory just for himself. He wants to share it with us, his little brothers and his little sisters. And so it's not that Jesus needs us. He just loves us. And that's not a problem. It's a privilege. But for the modern church to take up this privilege, we must recover the true meaning of Christ's ascension. The tragedy of the modern evangelical church, of which we're part, is that she, like Mary Magdalene, is clinging to a resurrected but unascended Jesus. The modern church is waiting for Jesus to become Lord of the here and now. As such, she is waiting for an event that will never occur, precisely because it has already occurred. This is why John, 2,000 years ago, in the opening salutation of the book of Revelation, said these words, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen."